Micah chapter 6, you want to turn there? If you don't know where that is, table of contents in your Bible at the beginning of the Bible, and it will tell you to go to the right from Genesis, past Psalms, past what we call the major prophets to the minor prophets, to Micah chapter 6. And while you're turning there, remember chapter 5, you know, he's bringing us into the future. So the pendulum swings from past tense prophecies into their present tense circumstances, prophecies into the future, way into the future, to this, to not only the first coming of Christ, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but to the second coming of Christ and destroying the Antichrist. Future hope should impact present holiness. So when you think about the rapture of the church, seeing Christ face to face, it should do something to us. It should encourage us. We should be hopeful. It should impact our lives. Like we're going to actually be with the Lord. We're going to stand before him. We're going to be with him forever. How should that encourage us now? And how should it also challenge us now as well? Because we certainly want to be walking in his will. Back in chapter 6, he deals with a problem with the Jewish people. And it is a chapter of pleading with them, reminding them that he is the one who brought them out of Egypt, and they're the ones who strayed from him. Because we need to remember that Micah is prophesying to a nation that has gone apostate. They've walked away from the Lord. They've gone into idolatry in the north. It was divided into two nations, the north and the south. The southern kingdom would soon follow the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he's warning them, and he's pleading with them. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." So if God has a complaint against somebody, it's good for them to know what it is and to listen. What does he mean by bring forth your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice? Well, it, you know, some believe it's rhetoric to get the point across to Israel. Listen, here are these immovable, unshakable witnesses, mountains and hills. They're here to listen. But creation has also been known as the handmaiden of the Creator. Sometimes God uses creation to bring judgment on his people as well, like in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the case of Noah's flood, in the case of Jonah, who's getting swallowed by a whale. So sometimes he himself speaks to creation because he's going to use it as a part of his judgment. But he's saying, you bring forth your case. I want to actually let you talk. You ever reason with somebody and you know they're just out of line, you say, go ahead, you just talk. You just state your case that you have against me. And God is going to let them speak, but he asks some questions here. And this is really the language, we need to remember this, the language of a loving God who redeemed them as a people and did not want them to stray from him, did not want to bring his judgment down upon them. And he's pleading with them. Listen to what he says in verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? Okay, so remember verses 1 and 2. The Lord has a complaint. Verse 3, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. What have I done? It's like, you know, it's like somebody in a relationship with somebody else. What did I do? Why are you so angry with me? Or what did I do to deserve your actions toward me, a parent to a child, or again, a friend to another friend, or a marriage relationship. What have I done here? Here, God is saying to him, well, testify against me. Can you testify against God who has never sinned, perfect in love, perfect as the Creator? He's saying, why is this happening here? There's a problem, and one of us is out of line, and guess who's out of line? Romans chapter 3, God says, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, if somebody has a complaint against God, guess who's lying? If somebody's arguing with God, guess who's wrong? But he will ask the question to get us to think. And we need to remember what God is doing. He's bringing charges against them to set the record straight so that they might know why the judgment's coming, but before the judgment comes, to plead with them so they repent. This is his point, because God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He gives them opportunities and opportunities to think and to consider their ways and understand that they need to get right with God. So he says, I want you to testify against me. I want you to tell me what I've done wrong. But I also want you now to listen to me, because he brings to their memory what he had done for them as a nation and who they were before they were a nation in Israel. Remember, they were in Egypt. They were in bondage. And so God wants to remind them in the book of Deuteronomy 14 times, remember, remember. Remember, so important for us to remember. George Santayana said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And our nation's in danger of this right now. Here he's saying to his people, I want you to think about my relationship with you. And in verse 4 he says, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. He's saying, would you please go back and remember where you were when I found you and delivered you as a people? Did you have strength? Did you have wealth? Did you have influence in the world? No, you went down into Egypt because of a famine. I preserved you there by sending a man before you by the name of Joseph, who you tried to kill, and then raised him up. You grew in numbers. I multiplied you. Then Pharaoh turns against you. He turns you into his slaves. And when I delivered you, you came out from under that bondage. Do you remember this? What have I done wrong? How have I wearied you? And he goes on, he says, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I sent leaders. I sent a prophet. I sent somebody to guide you. I sent a real shepherd to minister to you because I care for you. And then he says, oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. You got to go back in your history into the book of Numbers, where the children of Israel have gone out of Egypt and are going through the wilderness, and they didn't even know they had this wicked enemy by the name of Moab, Balak, the king of Moab, who wanted to bring a curse upon them, and so he hired this false prophet by the name of Balaam. They would know the story because he hires Balaam to prophesy against Israel and bring a curse upon them. They had no clue that they were up in the mountains trying to bring down a curse. He said, I protected you from him. And every time he opened his mouth to try and speak a curse against you, I turned it into a blessing. We have some of the greatest prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ in those prophecies from Balaam. God says, I overthrew the counsel of the wicked against you. You didn't even know it. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, to that place where you left the wilderness and you came into Gilgal, into the place of the promised land where they crossed the River Jordan. You know, for them, this is a really big deal because when they crossed through the Red Sea, God dried up the waters and made the path for them to pass through on dry land. It was a miracle, and he destroyed the Egyptians who tried to follow them into the Red Sea. He brought them into the wilderness. 40 years later, he dries up the Jordan River, and they enter into Gilgal. Gilgal means rolling, as in rolling away your reproach. Remember, you rolled away the reproach of Egypt. There was a renewal of the covenant with God. I brought you in there. I blessed you. Even though as a nation you had rebelled against me in the wilderness, and that's why you wandered there for 40 years. I still loved you and cared for you, kept my promises, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. How could I have showed my love any better? That's what he's saying to you. Don't you understand how righteous I am, how much I loved you and care for you, but the problem is you turned your back on me. That's what he's saying here. Because they did. They turned their back on God. Now, the next few verses seem to be a response that he's anticipating from them because he knows their heart. Some scholars believe that this is the response recorded by Balak to Balaam, because he references Balak in the previous verses. And there may be an orally transmitted tradition to the Israelites that is not in the scripture that some would hold to that that's what it's talking about. We don't know that for sure. I'm going with this is the response God is anticipating, because we need to understand why he writes this here, because their response isn't a good response. He says, I've done all this for you. Why do you have a problem with me? What have I done? Have I wearied you? Look at all that I've done for you. And their response is one of impenitent bargaining with God. They say in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? I hear all this. And how should I bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And in verse 8, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It sounds impressive. Well, what does he want me to do? Does he want me to give thousands of offerings? Does he want me to, you know, take all my money and buy all this oil and as an offering to him, as much as there is in a river? Does he want me to take my own flesh and blood, my own son, like Abraham did, and offer him there to God? Will that appease God? And the answer to that is no. No human sacrifice, no human currency can pay off your sins. Let me say that again. You cannot give God enough to atone for your sins. You cannot bargain with God. It's impressive if somebody was to offer thousands of rams. It's impressive if somebody, you know, emptied their bank account and just bought a ton of things that might seem religious and gave them to God, but it won't pay off your sins. It's impossible to do that. You cannot do enough to make yourself right with God when we have infinitely fallen short of his glory. And there, it's again, it might look good, but it's really from impenitence. They're not really repentant. Remember purgatory, Catholic Church. So if you grew up Catholic like I did, you heard about purgatory. Never fully understood it growing up. I just remember people kneeling, lighting candles, and praying for people who had died. And I never put more than a penny in the candle thing. So I just put something in there, and I really just wanted to light the candle because I was like, at least I can look at a fire. But where does it come from? Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. In other words, it's the idea that somebody is between heaven and hell, and if they spend enough time in purgatory, their sins will be purged, and you can assist them by praying for them, praying for the dead, which is not biblical, and also throwing a few bucks in the offering. God's like, now that's a big one, a quarter. That kid only gave a penny over there, but his brother gave a quarter, now he's in. It's impossible to do it. It was actually really a racket to get money for the Roman Catholic Church. So when you look at God's heart here, he's saying, what have I done to you? Look at all that I have done for you. I redeemed you. I made you my own. It was all by my power, my redemption that brought you out of slavery. And you've turned your back on me. And the answer that they give is one of bargaining with God. And God says, this is what I've shown you to do. This is what God loves. So you have the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, but if you were to extend them out through the law, there were 613 commandments, ceremonial commandments in the Old Testament. Here, you boil it down to three. Number one, God says, I've shown you. This is what God requires, to do justly. to do what's right. In other words, when you look at another person, this is what God says he loves. When you look at your neighbor, that you do the right thing to whoever that person is in your life as you would have them do to you. Does that sound familiar? Okay, what's the greatest of the commandments? Jesus said right here. Actually, he boils it down to two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. God says, I love it when you put other people first. And the way to do that is to take a look at yourself and look at that person, say, how would I want them to actually treat me? As a godly man, as a godly woman. Because you can tell a lot about a person's relationship with God by how they treat another human being. They were doing the opposite. We're going to see the indictment here against them as we follow here in the passage. Do, not think or feel, do justly. Love mercy. Not just show mercy. It's important to show mercy. But do we love mercy? Do we love loving kindness and compassion towards other people? Remember, the definition of mercy is when I don't get what I deserve from God. God doesn't give us what we deserved. If we got what we deserved, we would be lost. The righteous judgment of God, nobody could stand before him. But because he doesn't give us what we deserve, because he shows mercy, because he is loving kind, he is filled with loving kindness. He wants us to love mercy towards others. That they were bereft of this in the nation. They didn't do justly. They thought about themselves. They didn't show mercy. They ground people down, destroyed people's lives for selfish gain. He's saying, this is what the Lord loves. This is who I am. Justice, loving mercy, and here's the key, walking humbly with your God. Walk with me. Have fellowship with me. Have a real relationship with me. Walk humbly with your God. What does it mean to be humble? It means to have an appropriate view of who God is and who you are in light of God. It doesn't mean you have to think less about yourself or you know, oh, I can't do anything. There's nothing here that's worth it. I mean, that's true. You can do things and you are worth eternally valuable to God. You're made in his image and likeness. But it's to think appropriately, rightly about yourself. Humility. What's the opposite of humility? Pride. God hates pride. God resists the proud. What is the root of every other sin on earth? The root of it is pride. Where did it begin? In the heart of Satan, when he said, I will be like God. He wanted to be exalted. He wanted to be known. He wanted to be like God. That is the root, the mother of all other sins, all the injustices in the world, all the evil, all of the wicked pleasures that people give themselves to begin with pride. I was reading this testimony by Rosaria Butterfield. And some of you guys know who she is because she is now a married homeschool mother, teacher. She's a lecturer. Her husband's a reformed pastor, Presbyterian pastor, but before all that, in her 20s and 30s, she was an English teacher at Syracuse University, but she was also known to be an outspoken lesbian. And so she was an extreme feminist, opposed Christianity, and actually wrote against it, but this pastor and his wife in New York would just sit with her and talk with her and answer her questions, and she knew that they actually loved her and cared for her and reached out to her. And slowly she got just, you know, chipped away at by the Holy Spirit and then realized that this was the truth, and she gave her heart to the Lord, and the rest is history. But she wrote something about that specific sin. She said, you know, when I was in that lifestyle, and she was outspoken and well-known, she said, I realized something about even that specific sin. She said, the root, the real reason why I became that was pride. That's what caused the rebellion. And, you know, yes, people end up giving into different sinful pleasures, but she said, if I was to tell you from my own testimony, it's pride. God says to walk with me, you have to walk in humility. You have to walk in the truth. You have to walk in dependence upon me. And that's going to be reflected in being merciful and loving mercy. Not just, okay, I'll give this person a break. I'm going to love mercy because I understand the loving mercy that God has given to me. And I'm going to do justly. I'm going to treat people the way God wants me to treat them because he is just. He is righteous. That's who he is. And they would have none of it. Here's the indictment against them. Look at the next verses here. He says in verse 9, the Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. In other words, the person who's truly wise will understand that this is God speaking to them. Where does wisdom really begin? With the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. A proper understanding of God, a holy awe of who he is. Those who are wise are going to understand that this is God. And he says, and goes on and says, hear the rod. Who has appointed? This is an instrument of protection, but it's also an instrument of punishment, discipline. Hear the rod. In other words, there's going to be judgment on your house, and here's why. God has appointed this because are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? What's he talking about? When you do your business with each other, you're crooks. You give an uneven weight. You know, when they were buying and selling in the markets, they had false weight systems to rip people off. And it looked like it was real, but God's saying, I see what you're actually bartering with people. That man, that woman that you're selling that food to, they think they're getting an even weight, but you're stealing from them. It's interesting. God says, let me get right to your treasures of wickedness, your money. What do people love? They love money. What did Paul warn against? The love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. You tell a lot about a person by how they deal with their money and with people. Are they greedy? Are they crooked? Are they crafty? He's saying, I look at how you treat people and how you're getting wealthy. And it's from really an imbalance in your weights and your scales. You act like you're being, you know, just in your businesses, but those people, and especially those poor people, are walking away with less than what you told them they're getting, and you're taking it from them. Uneven scales. God sees everything that we're doing, and he's calling them out on it. He says, you guys are greedy. He has nothing against wealth. God can make a person wealth, and he makes some godly people wealthy to be a blessing to other people, not to hoard it to themselves, but he condemns wealth by deception. And then he goes on and says, verse 12, for her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. When somebody couldn't pay their rent, they would forcibly evict the poor. That's what he means by violence. And if a poor person tried to take you to a judge, they'd bribe the judge. Sound familiar? Does that happen in our country? Of course it does. So in other words, the person with a lot of the money was able to rip people off, and then they were so cruel that when a person didn't pay up, they'd throw them out. And then when they threw them out, when it went to court, they had enough to bribe the judge. God's saying, I see the whole thing. And it's deceptive. It was an abomination to him. He didn't care for the poor. Therefore, verse 13, I will also make you sick by striking you. Now, here's the rod that he talked about in verse 9 when he said, hear the rod. I'm going to make you sick by striking you and by making you desolate because of your sins. So a lot of these people who are doing really well, by the way, they're worshiping idols, and we'll look at their counsel where they got it from. They're worshiping false gods, and some of them were worshiping the name of the Lord, but in a false way. And God's saying, I see what you're really about in your false religion. I see what you're really about in your dealings with people, and I'm going to make you sick. I'm actually going to punish you for the evil deeds that you did because of your sin. And we need to remember that the wages of sin is death. Sometimes God will let a person go and let a person go, let a person go. And then sometimes he brings down the discipline. Now, I have to be careful here because some people teach that if you're sick, it's because you're in sin. If you're poor, it's because you've done something wrong. The reason why you haven't been prospered is because you're not godly enough. You know, because this is false teaching. This is a prosperity, health, and wealth doctrine, which is false to the Bible. They will teach, well, if you always do what's right before God, if you're in fellowship with him, you'll always be rich, you'll always be healthy, you'll never have a cold, never have the flu, you don't have to worry about those things, everything's going to be rock solid. That's the opposite of what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches if you walk with Christ, you're going to face persecution. And you look at the apostles and disciples that followed, a lot of them had affliction in their life because they were doing what's right. But there are times when God will look at somebody and say, look, you're going to continue in rebellion. I have the right, and I will do this to bring discipline into your life. And all these people who are doing really well for themselves, they didn't take God into consideration. He says, I'm going to rob you of your health. Hear the rod. Interesting, he doesn't say feel the rod. Because it's evident when the rod comes, you're going to feel the rod. You ever have, you know, a tuning up from your parent when you're a kid? And they usually, if they're godly, they teach you a lesson. Now, you know, I'm going to spank you here. I'm going to give you this because I love you. Here's what you did. Here's your three things. What are they saying? You're going to feel this. But they're saying, I want you to listen to me. I want you to learn from this. What's God saying to the nation of Israel? I want you to hear, not feel, hear the rod. I want you to listen to my voice and what this actually means so that you get straight. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. And he screams to us in our pain. Because pain is God's megaphone to a deaf, lost, rebellious world. And oftentimes, that's the only thing that's going to wake us up. I remember years ago, there was a family member on my wife's side of the family. Every time I talk to this person, he's kind of connected to the family somehow. Just one of those guys. He was steeped in the New Age, and he would always talk to me, and I'd talk to him, and he actually believed that there was no such thing as, like, this, you know, the universe wasn't real, it's all in your head, and, you know, I can actually create my own reality, and if anything happened to me, I could just kind of think it away. I was like, okay. I mean, I can't argue with that. If you really think at some point, you're just going to have to, you know, come face-to-face with the reality. So one time we were at a family gathering, came in, his arm was in a sling with a cast all the way up his elbow. I said, oh, Arthur, what happened? He goes, well, I got on my son's skateboard. I said, right there, it's a bad idea. I got on my son's skateboard and I fell and I broke my elbow. And he said, you know what I realized? I said, now, what? He said, pain is real. I said, it is. Really hurts, doesn't it? He said, it was like electricity going through my body. I never felt anything that painful. I said, yeah. I said, you're going to also find out that God is real one day. Because sometimes you just have to feel the rod. I like the whispering, the pleasure. I like to speak into my conscience. I don't like the screaming in my pain. But oftentimes, that's how God gets our attention. He says to them, all the stuff that you did, you know what I love, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with your God. You've walked away from that. You have oppressed people, my people, for gain, for greed. Now, here's what you're going to lose. You're going to lose your health, and they did. Verse 14, your hopes are going to be robbed from you. You're going to eat. You're not going to be satisfied. Hunger will be in your midst. You may carry some away, but you're not going to save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. What you've been living for, all this pleasure, all your food, all of your money, all the stuff that you think is life, you're going to lose it. You're going to be gravely disappointed. You're going to eat, you're not going to have enough. You're going to feel hunger. And they did. They were taken away into captivity. Many of them were just stripped naked, put fish hooks in their lips, and dragged painfully and shamefully into captivity, and then put to death. They lost everything. A few survived. God says, you're going to be sick, because I'm not going to protect you. And you're going to lose the very things that you thought would fill your gut. Basic things, food, clothing, right? We take that for granted because we have so much of it in our country. If God wanted to, he could just take his hand off of our great nation and we wouldn't have anything in the grocery stores that we so easily get up and go to. We just think it's going to be there. You get up in the morning, got to go get some milk. Where am I going to go? I'm going to go to the store. I'm just going to get my card out, put it in a little machine. It's going to say approved, I think. And then I'm going to get some milk and this and that, get some coffee, go to the store, get this, go to that. If God wanted to, you could say, it's not going to be there. He could allow any nation to turn into a nation like Venezuela that used to be very well off. If you want to allow wickedness to rule in your country, he said, I could do all that. I'm not saying that that's his pleasure at all, but he takes his hand off of us and the protection is gone and the provision is gone. That's what he did with his own people. And it happened. And then he says, you're going to sow, but you will not reap. You'll have no harvest. You will tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You will make sweet wine, but you will not drink it. Why? For the statutes of Omri are kept. Omri was one of the most wicked kings in Israel. It says you're following the principles, the statutes of a wicked king, and all the works of Ahab, Omri's son, are done. These two wicked men, you have followed them. You walk in all their counsels that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. What have I done? How have I wearied you? Go back and look at what I've done for you as a nation. You've turned your back on me. You followed their wickedness. And even when you tried to bargain with me, it's from impenitent bargaining. Because you've rejected who I am. This is what he's saying to them. What do I love? Justice, mercy, humble walking with God. Now, has anybody here tonight ever perfectly done justice, perfectly loved mercy, and perfectly walked humbly with their God? The answer to that is no. Nobody has perfectly done that. The problem is with the heart of man. Why do people turn their backs on God? Because you can look at this and say, man, these people were horrible. Well, look at our country. We may not be worshiping some of the specific deities that they worshiped back then and their idolatry, but we worship pornography. We worship drugs, sorcery. We worship the drink. We worship the almighty dollar, entertainment. Our nation's given over to it. And even in the church, there are many people who are still involved in these things, and God's Holy Spirit is grieved by that. It should never be marking in the life of a believer. It all begins with our understanding of who God is and who we are, walking humbly with your God. Pride. You know, in heaven, if we were to see what's going on in heaven right now, all the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, are in awe of the eternal, infinite, almighty creator, the perfectly sinless, righteous one. They are not bored with him at all. They listen to him. They worship him. They are obedient to him, ready to do his will at all times. They know who he is. Just look at Isaiah chapter 6. And here we are on earth, and we so easily get bored, don't we? You're praying, you're reading the Bible, and you hear something, all of a sudden the fly goes by. You know, and the next thing you know, you go from the fly to the phone, from the phone to a text message, to whatever, to just things that pull us away from God. And I'm not saying you have to spend 5 hours a day in prayer and always singing all the time, and because we're not there. The fact is, we're flesh and blood, we're on earth, and we do get distracted, and we have limitations and abilities here. We have to be real about that. But we do not see him as he is yet. One day we will. But here on earth, what God says is there's a problem with the human heart. And the place of humility is so important. When you realize who he is, what the Word of God says, and the Holy Spirit illuminates our heart to him. Enough for us to say, you are God. I am man. I'm a man. And I am in need of forgiveness. If I'm going to do justice, if I want to love mercy, if I'm going to walk humbly with my God, I got to start by walking humbly with my God. That means I need to look at the scripture, look at him for who he is and who I am, and I need to get right before I start putting other people down. Now, here's an important parable that Jesus gave. In Luke chapter 18, let's turn there. To rebuke self-righteousness, he said this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Now, that's a bad way to start praying. Thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. All those things are wrong. He's right. I shouldn't be an extortioner. I shouldn't be unjust, an adulterer. And by the way, tax collectors were known for what? Greed and extortion. Thank you, I'm not like this guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector knew he was a sinner. Not even worthy to look up at you. It has to start there. When God gives you an MRI or an X-ray of your heart and speaks to you and me, says you, okay, here's the nation. There's a lot of trouble going on. Here's the church. Here's the people in the church. Here's your house. Here's your marriage. Here's your family. Here's you. Are you going to look at it for what God says about you? Or are you going to ask for another opinion? God will show you and me what we need to see about ourselves. And when that happens, and we're honest, and we're transparent with him, we won't look for another opinion. We'll say like the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We won't say, what does the Lord want me to do? He want me to give me 10,000 Hail Marys, rivers of oil, a sacrifice here or there. The Jews asked Jesus, what do we do to work the works of God? What do we do to work the works of God? John chapter 6, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who God has sent. Jesus said, do you believe in me? That's God's work. He's not looking for impenitent offerings. The difference between penance and repentance is very different. If you try to just do things to pay God off, to make things right, you can actually deaden your conscience while I continue unrepentance. If you ask prisoners, hey, are you sorry for being in prison? I am so sorry. Are you sorry for what you did? I didn't do it. A lot of people are like, I'm innocent. I didn't do it. Really? Sometimes there are people innocent in prison. That's true. But guys, I'm innocent. Or, I'm sorry that I got caught. But repentance is a change of heart and a change of mind towards God, where we are humbled because we receive his mercy and his forgiveness. And so I want to walk with you. Because why did God make us? For us to know him. For us to walk with him. And to be like him. And when we come to the cross of Christ, who bore all of our reproaches on the cross, this is who God is. God who's speaking here is the one who became a man in Jesus Christ, was nailed to a cross, and all those evil, wicked things that we have done, said, thought, God put them on Christ. And he bore them all on that cross and became a curse for us. And God judged him, his own son. And God made Jesus bear his wrath, the full wrath of God, eternal punishment on the cross. And he paid all of our sins there so that you and I can believe on Jesus, be forgiven, and have a relationship with the living God, living God. That's who this is. He doesn't want just religious activity and then going on our ways. He wants a real relationship. And that starts at the cross. For all of us as believers tonight, it's a great reminder, Lord, what do you desire of me? Sure, we should serve him. We should be in fellowship whenever we can. We should be sharing the gospel with people, giving. All those things are really important. I want you to do justly. Now that you know me, now that you have believed on my son, now that you have come to me and you've had mercy on me, God, because of Jesus, forgive me of my sins. You see them all. That the blood of Jesus Christ has washed me away, washed away my sins. I want to walk with you. Teach me how to walk with you every day. Teach me how to love mercy. I want to be merciful because you're merciful. I want to love and do justly for everybody I'm in contact with because that's the heart of God. That is pleasing to the Father. Why does God love us? Because of Jesus. Isn't it amazing to me, isn't it? He actually looks at you as a Christian. All of your failures, warts and all, everything. He sees everything about us, but because as a believer, you have believed in his son who loved you and gave himself for you on the cross. Because of that, when he looks at you, he loves you as much as he loves Jesus. You believe that? You might be thinking, he loves me enough to let me into the kingdom because of Jesus. No, he loves you as much as he loves Jesus because he's adopted you into his family. He says, you're my family. You put your trust in my son, I love you. Now walk with me. Love mercy. Do justice. Walk humbly with your God. Let's stand. Close with a word of prayer.